This morning we're in our sermon series that kind of begins this week, which is the waiting. It's waiting for the Holy Spirit. The idea is that, and I think the scripture kind of behind that is Luke 24:49, but that's not the scripture we're in today. I just didn't want you to kind of be confused. That's not where we're at. That's just kind of the overarching theme for the next few weeks leading up to Pentecost. The idea that Jesus, when he had rose again, he had met with his disciples over several different little periods. He would meet with different ones of them in different places geographically and over different times. But one of the things that he did tell them, one of the things he had prepared them for even before his death, if you read like John, like 14, 16, 17, if you read those chapters that we call the farewell discourse, that just means talking as you're about to leave, you know, farewell discourse, like somebody talking as they're about to depart. And Jesus did that for what John records over three different chapters. And Jesus, one of the things that he kept coming back to, especially in John 14 and in John 16, for those of you who like to go back and kind of read, you know, we have these bulletins where you can take notes each week on the sermon. Anyway, or you can be like Elaine with like a notepad, Karen, you know. Maybe you got a really good memory and you're like, no, I just remember everything the pastor says. I'm like, good, I don't, you know. You could tell me what I preached on last week and I'm like, I don't even, I could tell you generally what it was, but I don't remember everything I said. Well, anyway, John in chapters 14 and 16 especially, Jesus talks a lot about the coming Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit would do. And so we'll look at those in a few weeks or in a couple weeks. We'll look at some of those things. Today we're going to be in John chapter 20, just in about four verses 19 through 23. If you're using the Bible in the rack in front of you, it's page 1227. I read from the same translation that one is. It's called the NET, the New English Translation, which, as with anything, what was once new isn't new always. It's older now. It's been out for probably almost 20, 25 years, if I remember right. I don't remember the exact copyright on it, but it's been out a little while now, but I really like it. So I want to read that to you. This is John chapter 20 is where John records some of the appearances of Jesus right there at Easter. And so right after that, Jesus' disciples, they're still scared. Yeah, I'm wearing reading glasses, sorry. This Bible has smaller print, it turns out. It keeps getting smaller. John chapter 20, in these verses that we're going to be looking at here, the disciples are scared of the Jews, the Romans, are scared of all these people because they've been hearing reports that their Savior is risen again. Although most of them haven't seen them, except for some of the women, namely Mary Magdalene, who had seen him and came to report it back, and they didn't believe her at first. So Jesus shows up to see the rest of the disciples, the apostles, it wouldn't quite be the 12 because Judas had done himself in, so it's the 11 now. Just for a little while, it's the 11. So let's read John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, and I love that John tells us exactly, like he's very clear here. There's sometimes we wish the Bible would be more clear. John is very clear about this. He says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, or some of your translations will say it was Sunday, because that was their first day of the week. On evening of that day, the first day of the week, or on Sunday, the disciples had gathered together and locked the doors of the place because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you," again. "Just as the Father had sent me, also I send you." And after he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. And if you retain anyone's sins, they are retained." Let's pray. God, we just thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this scripture, these few verses, this text that I believe reveals some things to us about how you enable us and how you put us on mission. Lord, I pray that you would enable me to speak clearly, enable the ears to hear clearly, and that what they hear is your word and your spirit speaking through me in a way that's useful and beneficial to our lives today. Lord, we pray that everything that is said and heard would be rooted in the gospel, and that we would take it from here and live it out throughout the weeks ahead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I first want to look at that little bit at the beginning before we tackle what I think is a really deep thing at the last verse. The first part is Jesus shows up to them in locked doors. They've locked themselves in the house, and Jesus shows up. Now, I like this channel on YouTube. I used to say, when I would hear younger kids say stuff like, younger people say like, oh, I like these, I watch this YouTuber. Anybody ever heard the term a YouTuber? Tripping over my own words. A YouTuber is somebody that posts a lot of videos on YouTube, and people end up liking the content they made, and they keep going back and watching every video that they make. And I said, I don't like a lot of those YouTubers. I don't follow them. Then I started realizing all the, they call it channels on YouTube, somebody where they put all their content. I started realizing that there's a few people that I tend to, you know, look at their stuff over and over from time to time. I like the stuff they put out. Some of it's useful and handy. Some of it's kind of funny and hilarious. Some of it's newsworthy. But then there's this one that I just stumbled into, and I love this guy's channel. I don't know if he's a lockpick or a lawyer, but his channel name is called The Lockpicking Lawyer. He doesn't really tell us anything about himself too often, and he never reveals any details about himself or where he lives or what his name is or even his wife, but he's referenced her a couple of times, and he calls her Mrs. Lockpicking Lawyer. And he has this like soothing, monotonous voice, or not monotonous, but just kind of level voice, and he... when he does these videos, they're about 2 or 3 minutes long. And if anybody's ever worried about like how good your locks are on your house, or that little lock you snap on the gate of your backyard or on your trailer or whatever, you don't want to get stolen, or a bike lock, don't watch this, because he shows how easy it is to defeat just about any commercial lock that is out there that doesn't cost a few hundred dollars. So, you know, just kind of like, oh my goodness, anything can get stolen pretty much, you know. But he shows us all these little locks and how you can pick through them. He took a pile of brand new Master Locks, like that brand, Master Locks. You know, they're the kind of the, what we think of as maybe an industry standard. Everybody's had one before. I've got more Master Lock keys in a bin that I have no idea where the locks are, but I can't give myself to get rid of these keys, because what if I find that lock? Then I don't have to buy another one. I've got a key for it now, but I can't find them, and so I should just get rid of all the keys and start over, right? Well, I'm watching this, and I realize, like, man, you can pick through just about any lock and get in just about anything you want if you just apply a few basic principles and buy a couple of the right tools. Anyway, if you want to look it up, it's really interesting, and they're fun videos. His goal, by the way, isn't to show you that your stuff isn't secure. It's actually to help guide you when you're purchasing something to purchase stuff that is secure. Anyway, fun stuff. Jesus wasn't a lock pick. Jesus didn't pick the lock to show up inside the locked door where the disciples were. It probably wasn't really like a key and a lock situation. I mean, it might have been, but it was probably more than anything some type of a bar across the door, like an old, inside of an old barn or something, or maybe pushing the old, you know, the dresser up against it, or the buffet up against the door so that nobody could get in. Whatever it was, they got inside, they shut themselves in, and they felt like that was the most secure they could be. And then Jesus shows up in there. I imagine it was the same way that he got out of the tomb. Have you ever read through the gospel accounts of that Easter morning, the resurrection? It doesn't say that the angel rolled the tomb away so that Jesus could get out. It never says that in the Bible. There's no early Christian tradition that says, well, the angel had to show up to let Jesus out of the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. The Bible actually doesn't tell us how that happened. I don't think Jesus needed a stone rolled away to get out of the tomb on Easter morning. And I think that's the same way that he got in. However he got out of that tomb is the same way he got in where the disciples were locked in. He just kind of wasn't bound by those things anymore. I don't know. Like, I don't know the physical nature of that or the theological nature of that. All I know is they were secure and safe in there, and Jesus still got in. But they were happy to see him. And you know what he did? He says, look, here's my side where they stabbed me. Here's the holes that were in my hands. We give Thomas a lot of grief because he wasn't there, John says. And so he later says, unless I see the holes in his hands and his side, I won't believe. In other words, he's saying, unless I get the same experience you guys had that gave you faith in his resurrection, I won't have that faith either. We call him Doubting Thomas for that one statement. But really, what if there had been others that hadn't seen it? They would have still had that faith struggle, perhaps. But Jesus says, blessed are those who believe having not seen. But the disciples, they saw these holes in his hands, and I believe those wounds that were healed and yet still visible. You realize that when Jesus was resurrected, he didn't have to have visible wound reminders of those wounds from the cross. God could have resurrected him completely healed and erased of all of that. And yet Jesus still, in his resurrected body, maintained those marks of his crucifixion. I think in the same way, when we're resurrected in the eternal life, in that heaven to come, and we live in the eternity, on that side of eternity, forever in heaven with Christ, I believe that we will still be recognizable in a way and yet unrecognizable, just as Jesus was sometimes recognized and yet not recognized. He's walking on the road talking with disciples that knew him, and they didn't recognize him until he gave thanks and broke bread that evening. He was talking with Mary in the garden, who was close to him. She didn't recognize him as she's speaking to him until he called her name Mary, and she recognized it was Jesus. I believe we'll still have some type of recognition in our bodies to come, in that age to come, and yet at the same time, we'll be different. We'll be healed of our physical infirmities that we have, and yet we'll still bear some of the scars of life on earth. I don't know that. I can't prove that. I just believe that because of what I read here. But Jesus, I think there's a bigger reason that he had those wounds on his hand. I think there's something about those that gives us hope. Because he goes in and says, look, see my hands? See my side? They killed me. I was dead. I was dead and I was gone and I was buried. But death doesn't win. Death can't hold me. It can't hold me back. And so Jesus, his wounds, they give us assurance. They testify that death can't hold him and that no human institution can hold back salvation or hold back what God has planned for us. Twice Jesus says to them, peace be with you. Do you need that in your life? Do you need that peace, that reassurance of God's peace? Come on, I'm actually asking that. Like, oh, we had to raise hands a lot at District Advance because we were voting on stuff. Do you need that peace in your life? The wounds of Jesus, the holes in his hands and in his side, and there was holes in his feet, but I guess he didn't have to show it because he's wearing sandals and they were visible, I guess. But like he was walking around with all these holes in him that were still visible from when they had crucified him, and yet death couldn't hold him. But then he breathes on them, it says. Now anybody that if you've heard, this is something that pastors like to point out, like, I'm not going to belabor it. The word for spirit is in Greek language is pneuma. It's a word in Hebrew that our Old Testament was written in that also means breath. That ruach of God, the breath of God, it's the same thing when it says that God breathed the breath of life into us. He ruached into us. He pneumaed into us. He blew that breath of life into us. So now Jesus isn't just creating a new life for them. He's actually blowing the breath of the Spirit into them. Not just the breath of life that was at creation, but now the Spirit of God. And so he breathes that on them. Now, if we think that the Holy Spirit was only available to them after Pentecost, we'd be missing the point here. Jesus actually gives them the Holy Spirit here. What happened at Pentecost, I'm probably going to get in trouble for this, what happened at Pentecost wasn't really a new thing. It was just a moment that God chose to infill the church with a new form of power of the Spirit, a new level unlocked, so to speak, if for the video gamers speak. You unlock a new level, you get to a new level, and it's different from there on. At that moment on, for all time, God gave his church the gift of the Holy Spirit. For a reason, for a purpose, for power, for wisdom, for guidance, for conviction of sin, for all these things that John talked about that Jesus had said a few chapters ago in the gospel in chapters 16 and 14 and 15. And so the Spirit, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, as they were to receive the Spirit, they probably didn't know exactly what all that meant. We probably don't today either. But they didn't know everything that was in store for them, but he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, with that, that would mean that they would be sent some places. That would mean that they would be called to go in some places, that the Spirit would lead and guide them, and that they would have to be obedient to that. But Jesus had also said, I'm not leaving you. Even though I leave this earth, I'm not leaving you alone. I'm leaving you with the one promised from God. The one promised through the Scriptures that the Spirit would come and that He would be with you. In fact, Jesus says, it's advantageous for you that I go. In other words, I can only be physically with you in one place. I can't be everywhere. I have a physical human body and I'm limited to one place on this earth at a time. But yet, He says, when He, the Spirit, comes, not only will He speak truth, but He will also be with you everywhere. I've found it interesting. Anytime I visit a church or someplace where there's a worship service, I pay attention to the things we say and I kind of laugh sometimes. They invited the Spirit of God to be with us yesterday in the service. And I kind of chuckled. I was like, really? We invited Him here? This is His place. He has already promised that He's with us. What are we actually asking? Have you ever thought of that? What are we actually asking when we say, Spirit, will you be present with us? What we should be saying is, would you infill us in a new way? Think of when Saul prophesied in the Old Testament, when David prophesied, what they were talking about was an infilling of the Spirit for a specific time, even though David had an understanding that the Spirit of God was always with him. He was also afraid that He would be removed from him. You remember in Psalm 51, after he had been found out for his sin, he prayed that God would not remove His Spirit from him. He wasn't worried about dying. He was worried about living without the Spirit. He was worried about living a dead life, a life with no power, a life with none of the presence of God there. That's what David was concerned with. And he understood that his sin grieved the Holy Spirit of God. And that he had been living for a period of time, when before he had repented of that sin, he had been living for a period of time where the Spirit of God hadn't removed from him, but was grieved to the point where he felt like he wasn't wanted there. Perhaps we shouldn't be inviting the Spirit into our worship services. We should be repenting of the things that prevent the Spirit from being close to us or being near to us or filling us in a deeper way. Perhaps what we should be saying is, Spirit of God, we don't want us to be creating any barriers for your fullness and your presence to be in our midst. I thought a lot about this recently. It's been a long time since I studied the early roots of the Nazarene church. But there was a time when the Church of the Nazarene was called, anybody know the original name of it? The Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene. The Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene. We're talking early 1900s. Here's the 30-second overview, by the way. If you don't know what a Nazarene is, here's where we got started. There was this guy named Phineas Brazee. Phineas Brazee lived in San Diego in the late 1800s. And he was a minister in the Methodist Church. Now, the Methodist Church was quite responsible for the spread of the gospel in the frontier days. There was a lot of Baptist churches and a lot of Methodist churches and not much else as the church spread across the country. Nazarenes were everywhere. Methodists were everywhere. In fact, they were a very mission-going group, too. They had missionaries all over the world. The Nazarenes picked that up early on in their days. We were a very mission-focused society, sending missionaries all over the place. But Phineas Brazee was a Methodist minister, and he had the nerve to do things like Elaine did this morning and actually reach out to people that were actually really in need. He would go out and he would find people, like if they were homeless or a bum or drunk laying in a gutter somewhere, or maybe a prostitute or whatever it is, and he would just welcome them into the fellowship of the church. And they were unclean and dirty and they didn't smell right and they didn't fit very well. And you know what the church leadership said at that time? Now, I'm not saying this is a reflection on the Methodist church today. They've got their own issues and problems that they're dealing with right now. But the Methodist church at the time, you know what they said? They said, you can't bring these people in here. This is a church. We're clean. Don't bring those dirty people in here. So Phineas Brazee said, well, but this is the gospel. This is what Christ did. And they said, great, if you have that conviction, bring them to your own church. And they gave him the good old right foot of fellowship. And so that's what he did. And he started a church called the Church of the Nazarene. Now, the Church of the Nazarene, he got that name because Jesus was from Nazareth, so he was known as a Nazarene. So he just said, that sounded pretty good to me. And so he picked that name. And in the early days of the Church of the Nazarene, they started preaching a lot about holiness, entire sanctification. In other words, entirely consecrating and giving your life over to God and being being infilled with the Spirit of God in such a way that it affects every day, every breath, everything that we do. I believe when we're close to the Spirit of God, we'll start to sound a little different than before. We'll start to talk a little different than we did before. The words we use, the things we talk about, the things we care about, the things we spend our time on become quite different than before. And when we're full of the Spirit, that stuff starts to change. Phineas Brzee, he started this church and he started looking for others that felt the same way as him, that sensed the movement of the Spirit of God throughout those days in the Americas that were thinking the same way. And they were feeling the same way and practicing the same way. So they started associating together, and they'd find other associations that were holiness groups, and they'd come together, they'd unite together, and they'd have these little mergers and groups and collaborations and all these things. They started building societies for publishing Sunday school materials. None of you are probably quite old enough to remember this. Maybe one or two are. There were days when the Sunday school was bigger in attendance than the church service. Sunday school was the thing that they would go and they would bring young people and kids into. They would bring all kinds of people into the Sunday school, and you would plant a Sunday school before you planted a church. You would teach people about God before you ever had a worship service or a building with rows and pews and all those things. And so they would have a Sunday school, because you can have a Sunday school pretty much anywhere, right? And you can have a Sunday school in a garage. You can have a Sunday school on a sidewalk. You can do church that way too, but we've made it about screens and musical instruments and microphones and all these things. But you can have Sunday school anywhere. And so they would plant Sunday schools all over the place. A traveling preacher would come to town. They'd plant a Sunday school. They would start teaching kids and young people and women. And finally, the men would be dragged in as the families were changing by the power of God. And it's kind of still that way, isn't it, sometimes? There's whole books and studies about the idea that men actually don't like going to church. And I think that can change. I think that's obviously not true. There's a lot of guys in here, but overall, there's a struggle with that in society. So in those early days of the Nazarene church, and they would join with others, and they found that there were a lot of people who called themselves Pentecostals who had this desire of holiness, and they united with them. Now, after a while, the Pentecostals got a little more radical with some of the utterances and things, and they said, well, these were the days where people would roll around on the floor barking like seals and dogs, and it was a weird time, maybe. I don't know. I didn't live there. It sounds weird from reading the historical accounts of it, but they would say they were in the Spirit, and they would do all this stuff, and the Nazarenes were like, I'm not so sure about all of that. We want to be a little more orderly, so they kind of dropped the name Pentecostal from the name. And that's where we're at. So we're there today now, the Nazarene Church. And then there's the Pentecostal Church, which is a big umbrella over a lot of different groups and denominations. And here we are. We started out so, as a denomination, so on fire for reaching the lost, no matter what they looked like or smelled like or did or what they were involved in. And being so in tune with the Spirit of God and so willing to just allow Him to possess us and really take charge of our lives. It's not really about control, not like a remote control car or a drone where you can fly it with a remote control. That's not what the Spirit does. He doesn't remote control us like that, but He does guide us and He does lead us if we allow Him to. But God is a gentleman, and He never pushes His way into somewhere where He's not wanted. So when we invite God into our worship services, maybe that's what we really mean is, God, we actually do want you here. I feel like the problem is we also want it to be neat and tidy and predictable. So we kind of tell him where he can be in the service order. Is that one still over here, Elaine? Yeah, there's like we print this service order and it's got like, you know, it's got the movements of where everybody's supposed to be during the service and how long each part takes. And I have this awareness whenever we print this and fill it out that I'm like, Lord, this is just so that we kind of know what's happening next so people know where to be standing. But Lord, take over any of that at any point. Oh, by the way, I'm 100% off script now, so I have no idea. I'm just listening to God right now. The Holy Spirit wants to do things in our midst. And too many times I believe that we create a box and allow Him in there and ask Him to fill that box, but not to fill us completely, because we're too scared of where that might go. I confessed to you a while back when Asbury was having the revivals that were going on just a few weeks back, and thousands upon thousands of people would go visit that campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. And we struggled with, should we go up there and should we go visit? My struggle at one little part of it was, what if this is such a real revival that it actually like takes some part of me that I still want to control? Like, what if it changes me in such a way, if I show up there and it changes in such a way that I don't really actually want to give that over to God? And I'm being honest at that point. Now then, as I contemplated that for a while, it's like, God, I really love that. Like, please do. But if we're being honest, there's parts of our lives that we kind of will say that we want to give them over to God, but we still kind of reserve it back a little bit. We're like, it's like a reverse tithe. We're like, you can have 90% of it, but this 10% is mine, and this belongs to me, and please don't try to change that or take that. People might think I'm weird if I start only talking about what God's doing in my life. People might think it's odd if I just go out on a street corner and start preaching and nobody listens, or who knows what might happen. But we start to think about those things, and in essence, we are saying in one out one side of our mouth, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. And out the other side, but just not here. Not in this place in my life. For that matter, in our churches, we say we want to move with the Spirit. Oh, we want that revival. But are we willing to allow God to do everything that that takes? We're not going to get to the big problem with this text today. It takes a long time, and I don't have the time to do that. I don't even think we'll talk about it in Sunday school. I'm going to tell you what it is and leave you with, like the old TV shows would have, a part two next week to be continued. That last verse, actually just the sentence before the last verse, Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. And if you retain anyone's sins, they are retained. There's a big problem with that I think we need to spend some time in. And I don't say a problem. What I mean is it's a problem of interpretation. How do we interpret what that command actually is? Do we have the authority to actually proclaim forgiveness of sins upon people's lives, or to hold back that forgiveness of sins? On one hand, I believe we have falsely usurped that authority in interpersonal forgiveness. When we say, oh, I'm not forgiving you of that thing you did to me, that thing is too bad. Oh, I forgive you of that, don't worry about it. But then we kind of like let it just stay there, just below the surface, and we never really let it go. We always remember that thing that's right there, and we haven't really forgiven it sometimes. I think in that way, we forgive or retain sins against people. But I think Jesus was talking about something bigger than that, something more divine in the sense of forgiveness, and where divine forgiveness comes from and what our part in that is. But I'm not going to get into all that today, because I don't think we want to sit around that much longer. I got a lot of material on that, and we're going to talk about that next week. So here's where I want to go today. I wonder in our lives, first of all, what is our concept of the Holy Spirit's role? What do we believe the Holy Spirit wishes to do in us? What do we believe He is for? What's his mission in our midst? Because I think we've heard a lot. We've been all over the place. Many of us come from different denominations or theological traditions that have their own interpretations of this. I talked a little bit about the history of the Church of the Nazarene and where some of our roots were, and then how we kind of, to be honest, we kind of ended up the same way, effectively, as our Methodist roots, where Phineas Brazee had started out. There was a time when the Nazarene Church said, we're good, clean people that maintain holiness at all costs, and we don't, if it even looks unholy, we stay away from it. Like, don't drink Coke out of a bottle, because it might look like a beer bottle to somebody, and we don't do that. So therefore, meanwhile, all the people are still laying in the gutters needing Christ. And we can't hear their cry. We can't see their need. We said, well, I'm going to church, and if you ever want to clean up and show up, then go ahead. That's not what Christ did. That's not what Phineas Brazee did. That's not what the Spirit is leading us to do either. And yet at the same time, we want to make sure that we don't have to run like an air freshener over the seat they sat in. You know what I'm saying? Like we want to make sure we don't have to, go to the altar and say, Lord, I just hope their sin didn't rest on me from them sitting too close. That's the spirit of Pharisees that Jesus fought against. We've become hypocrites in so many ways because we say we don't want to go out amongst the people and get dirty. My old barber in Tennessee had this, I think it was like a license plate or no, it was a print. He had a license plate on the wall. There was a print below it. And it was a quote from someone, I think it was Luther, and I'm gonna butcher this quote so bad. But it said there's a type of person that doesn't want to go out amongst the sinners of the world. He wants to sit among the lilies and the roses, and he wants to smell good like them. He says, oh, you blasphemers of Christ, if he had done what you are doing, who would have ever been saved? And every time I read that, it cut me a little bit because I had to answer to that. Am I a blasphemer of the gospel of Christ? Because if Christ was living the way I'm living, how many people would have been saved? Perhaps that's our challenge today that we'll end with. If Christ lived like you're living, would anybody have been saved? And if the answer is painfully no, no one would be saved if he had lived like I'm living. Then what is it that you need to open up to God and allow him to cleanse from you and change in your heart and life? What doors have you closed off to the Holy Spirit that you need to open and allow him access into so that he can be the guide of your life, the convictor of sin, and the one that leads you into all righteousness? These are all things that Jesus said the Spirit would do. What is it that the Spirit wants to do in your life?